Let's turn now to Romans chapter 12, and I'll read in your hearing the first two verses. These are familiar verses, and perhaps you can say these by heart. Romans 12, beginning at verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and prove what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. If you're keeping tabs, I have preached out of Romans now for 25 weeks. And now we have turned a corner. The first 11 chapters are doctrinal, and the rest of the book is the practical application. This is the outline that Paul follows in all of his letters. The first half is doctrinal, and the second half is practical. And so Paul is basically saying, in light of all that I have said up to this point in the first 11 chapters, and that has been the greatest manifesto of justification by faith that's ever been given. Now he says, I am going to introduce you to the deeper Christian life. Therefore, we're drawing a conclusion from everything that he stated. He says, this is the reasonable thing to do. That word, reasonable, could be actually translated, this is the logical thing to do. He said the logical thing for us to do is to sell out, to surrender totally, to give ourselves without reservation. And as we yield ourselves to God without reservation, God sanctifies us without reservation. When we consecrate ourselves to God, the indwelling Holy Spirit sanctifies us thoroughly or wholly or completely. And so the appeal here is for us to present ourselves. We're familiar with these words, and sometimes the familiarity causes us to lose the impact of what he's saying. Paul is actually utilizing an oxymoron. You know that an oxymoron is a contradiction in terms. And we're so familiar with this language, we don't realize how this would sound to the Jewish ear. But when he says that we are to be a living sacrifice, immediately the Jewish people would recognize that a living sacrifice is a contradiction in terms. In the Old Testament, everything that was living and offered as an offering to God was put to death. Every sacrifice, and you remember there were two kinds. There were animal sacrifices, and then there were sacrifices of grain and wine or oil, things that were not living. Anything that was not living was consumed on the altar, and anything that was living was slain on the altar. But the point is that God does not want to consume us. God does not want to take our life. In fact, God wants to transform our lives. Now, that's an interesting word. R.T., that word transform, do you have transformers at your house? Do you play with transformers? You got toys that can be morphed from one thing into another. Did you know that the Greek word that's used here is actually our word metamorphosis? And the process of metamorphosis as the little worm transforms into the beautiful butterfly, that is a picture of what God's trying to do. He takes the ugly old life of sin, and there is this metamorphosis, this transformation. And so God is working on us, and what this says is that God will do as much in your life as you will let Him. Sometimes if there's still ugliness, still the remains of sin left in our life, it is because we have not yet taken our hands off, made this deeper consecration in which we surrender and ask Him to do this deeper work. So the theological term here is consecrate. We can't sanctify ourselves. We can't make ourselves holy, but we can yield ourselves To the degree that we are surrendered to God's will, to that degree He can complete His work in our lives, making us holy. What's interesting is this word yield, or present, or consecrate, was used back in Romans 6. And it says that we're to stop yielding ourselves to sin. And that language is used throughout Romans 6 five different times. Is Paul going back and going over the same ground again? No, that's very much uncharacteristic of Paul. Paul is moving on to say that those of us who have surrendered initially are to do so completely. Notice that he's addressing here in chapter 12 those who are brothers or sisters, that we are alive spiritually, we're already holy, we're already pleasing to God, we're no longer conformed to this world, we're being transformed. And so why does Paul command us or urge us to do again what we have already done? How can I be more surrendered? Well, I think that as we discuss this, I think it will make sense to you that God's will is progressively revealed. Notice that His will is good and pleasing and perfect. As God changes us and transforms us, we realize more fully what God's purpose is. And so God is telling us as Christians to do what we've already done. Now, there's no such thing as an unsurrendered Christian. But as we walk and follow Christ, we come to realize that as we know more about the Christian life, that we need to make a more intelligent, a deeper surrender to Him. Let's move out of theory into practice. Let me explain that on December 23rd, 1976, Bev and I were married. I'm no more married today than I was then. On that day, we entered into a covenant, and we agreed. We said those words, "I take her for better or for worse," but I had no idea what would be involved over 35 years of marriage. I took her in sickness and health, but we're always thinking health, aren't we? We don't think it'll be sickness. We didn't know what we would go through. I took her for richer or for poorer, but neither one of us knew that it would be more of one than the other. Just a little bit of a self-disclosure here. When we started out, with nothing, and we've still got most of it left. the fairy tale says that we'll live happily ever after. Well, it is a happy life, but there are challenges. Now, 35 years later, looking back, the commitment level is at a deeper level than it was when, as two young people, we had no idea what we were getting into. I don't say that with regret. I'm just saying that as a matter of illustration. Did you, when you got married, did you have the slightest, foggiest notion what you were agreeing to? But you see, you were just as married then as you are now. Now, let me just change one word. Some of us have been Christians for 35 years. You were just as saved 35 years ago as you are now, but you have a far deeper understanding of the Christian walk, don't you? That's what Paul is talking about here. You see, when we first come to Christ, we owe a debt of sin. We're trying to escape hell. We want to serve Him because we surrender to Him because we want to meet Him on His terms to avoid His wrath, to avoid His judgment. But now, you know, I'm at the point in my Christian walk where I don't have to weigh everything out. Like, if I fail to get up in the pulpit and preach this Sunday, would God send me to hell? Well, I don't even think in those terms. I'm disappointed when I can't share the good news. It's not a matter that God will punish me or inflict some judgment upon me in order to get me to do His will. I am past this point of trying to escape damnation and to escape judgment. And now, as the song says, we serve Him because we love Him. See, initially, the sinner wants relief from the guilt of sin. But now, we're talking about those who have been justified. And the appeal is, because of God's mercy. You see, this is the reasonable thing to do. You see, because of the judgment of sin, I was under a sentence of death. I should have died spiritually. But God, for Christ's sake, forgave me. And so all the life I have left is a gift from God. So the reasonable thing to do is just to give it to Him. Because I shouldn't have had a life anyway. And so when Paul says to present ourselves a living sacrifice, when he speaks of the body, that's a part for the whole. If your body's involved, the rest of you is involved as well. Our bodies are to be temples of the Holy Spirit. So by presenting our body, we are to give ourselves completely and wholly to the Lord. Do you remember ever doing a Wesley Covenant service? Sometimes we do this at the beginning of a new year. I know some Methodist churches would do this annually. And people will comment to me if they've been through one of those services, the language is very, very strong. This language was written by John Wesley. I'll read you just a paragraph to see if it rings a bell with you. In this covenant service, this service of recommitment, the language is, I am no longer mine, O Lord, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee or laid aside for thee. Exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. You know, that sounds a little risky, doesn't it? Are you sure you want to make that kind of an unconditional commitment? Well, you see, there's no risk if we know who the commitment's made to. If it's the same God that we've been serving for 20 or 50 years. You see, I think sometimes people have the idea, what would God do to me if I surrendered myself to Him? Well, He's not going to play a trick on you. He's not going to do something cruel. He loves you. We have this illustration in the Old Testament. Do you remember reading this strange ceremony? And the background is this, that in the Old Testament, a Jew might find himself in debt, and there would be no way out other than to sell himself into slavery as an indentured servant in order to pay the debt. Now, the Bible teaches that God's people are to be free. The Bible forbids long-term entanglements. And so in the Old Testament, after 6 years, the person would be free. You couldn't be bound any longer than 6 years. And so at the end of the 6 years, the slave might say, but I love my master. I want to stay. And so that would be a new relationship. You're no longer serving off a debt. But now there's a deeper relationship. Do you remember what they would do? They would bring this servant who is eligible to be free, says, no, I want to maintain this relationship. They would bring him to the judges. They would put his head up against the doorpost. They would bore his ear with an awl, and that would be a sign that he was now in a lasting covenant with his master, and he would serve not based on duty, not based on debt, but now based on a commitment and a relationship of love. I think that's the background for what Paul is teaching here. We're no longer afraid of hell. We're no longer escaping the wrath to come, but we love God. And those who say, well, now, wait a minute, this unconditional, this total surrender, I'm afraid God might want me to do something rash. I'm afraid God might want me to be real radical, or I'm afraid that God might make me eccentric. No, you don't have a good understanding of God. That's not the kind of a God that we're serving. Now, let me say that as I introduce this subject, and this subject we'll be looking at throughout chapter 12, 13, 14, and half of chapter 15, as Paul describes this, and as I urge you as your pastor, that you need to make a deeper and more intelligent commitment to God, I think one of the things that holds us back is this fear that God might want me to do something that would be embarrassing. And I think that is an unworthy concept of God, but a concept that sometimes we picked up from God's people and from preaching that's not been biblical. So in closing, I want to talk to you about the six dead-end roads that people take to try to make themselves all that God wants them to be. I confess that to some degree, I've gone down every one of these roads or watched others go down these roads. And I think that instead of us being afraid that God would embarrass us, I think we've been misled sometimes by God's people. Let me just briefly kind of walk you through these ideas. Throughout the history of the church, some people have believed that anything that was physical or material was sinful. If you want a technical name for that, that would be Gnosticism. That was the ancient philosophy of the heathen that was incorporated into the church. And this idea that we become spiritual by escaping or withdrawing from this world and by having nothing. So in order to be spiritual, I must escape. I must withdraw from this world. And you would do better even if you took a vow of poverty. Early in the church, there were those who went down this road. Let me say that I think that God may in fact give us as much as he can trust us with. But whether God gives us much or little, we must remember that we're stewards. And we must always love the gift more than the giver. I think that I'm contrasting now the true with the false. I think this true surrender may not mean, if you surrender, that God's going to play a dirty trick on you and you're going to be dirt poor the rest of your life. No, that's a very unworthy idea of God. But whether God blesses you with much or with little, we must always love the giver more than the gift. And with Job, we must always say, the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, when the Lord gives, it's much easier to bless him, isn't it? But we've all experienced losses too, haven't we? And so, you see, this consecration is that that's up to him. But God's not going to play a dirty trick on us. God has a purpose in what he's doing in our lives. A second idea is that if I'm wholly consecrated, that somehow I must punish or abuse myself. That sounds a little extreme, and yet I could give you many examples of that. At least I should humiliate myself by dressing or acting very eccentric. That if I was totally sold out to God, that God would want me, or God might ask me, to do something very embarrassing, or God might want me to dress very eccentrically. Let me comment that with fashion as what it is today, I see people who seem to be dressed very eccentrically, but I realize that they look at me and must feel that I'm in the same boat. Today you can follow just about any fad and it not mean anything about holy living. But historically, many people have had a distorted idea that if I was to be holy, consecrated to God, he might want me to wear some odd, embarrassing kind of a uniform. No, God only requires that we be disciplined. The disciplined life is related to discipleship. As a disciple of Christ, I discipline myself and submit to his teaching. But God is not demanding that we become monks or hermits or that we deny ourselves the legitimate pleasures of God's creation. Some people have this fear that if they surrendered themselves completely to God, they'd never have any more fun. They have, you know, sometimes when we shine the light on these distortions, we see them for what they are. Some people have the idea that God is pacing the streets of heaven worried that somebody down here on earth just might be having too much fun. But that's a very distorted idea of God. Everything good, everything pleasant, everything that's enjoyable was created by God, wasn't it? And so to be holy, to be yielded completely to Him does not mean that we're saying goodbye to forever to anything that's pleasurable or enjoyable. It only means that we put His kingdom first. The most important thing is His kingdom, and all these other things find their level. You see, I'm contrasting again the false view with the true view. Some people, moving on to a third category, some people have even believed that the deeper life was that of celibacy. They believed that the shortcut to holiness was to remain single, that we could pray or meditate better if we did not have a nagging wife or a good-for-nothing husband that would distract us from our spirituality. People have this idea, you know, I could pray if it wasn't for these babies that are crying all night. And so they have this distorted notion that the holy life, the sanctified life, is to withdraw from family. No, the sanctified life is that we demonstrate God's love in our heart by serving our family. Again, trying to contrast the true from the false. These ideas are very much with us. And there are those who are trying to follow this command, but are going down the wrong road. Fourthly, some people believe that the deep life at least means that we should be very strict in all that we do. And the concept is that holy people are the strictest. Even if you don't see that there's anything wrong with this or that or the other, if you were more spiritual, if you were closer to God, you could find fault with this and that and the other. I was, just to confess a little bit, I was raised in an environment where about the only things you could do was eat and go to church. And then you'd come under criticism if you didn't go to the right church. I don't know if I'm telling you about things you're not unfamiliar with or not, but when we get to chapter 14, Paul is going to talk about the weak Christian and the strong Christian. And he turns this thing completely on its head. Just wait till we get to this chapter. But here's what he's going to tell us about. The person who has qualms about everything, the person who has scruples about everything, the person who can't enjoy anything, is not the strong Christian. In chapter 14, Paul says he's the weak Christian. And in chapter 14, Paul actually says if this person would grow up in the faith and realize that you didn't have to be afraid of everything in the world, that you could enjoy life. You see, the person who is sold out to God is not a person who's in a straitjacket, who can't enjoy anything. He's or she is the one who can enjoy life to its fullest. We will certainly discover by chapter 14, verse 17, that the kingdom of God is not simply a bunch of man-made rules. The kingdom of God is not rules about meat and drink, what you can eat and what you can't eat, and what you can drink and what you can't drink. But the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let me shock you just a little bit, but I think this is good sound theology. St. Augustine long ago said, love God with all your heart and do as you please. There's no contradiction in that. If you love God with all your heart, you will not desire to do anything that would bring displeasure to God. But we can enjoy all the legitimate pleasures that God has created. And so I'm saying that while we do keep God's commandments, isn't it interesting God only has 10, and some churches have 110. And the whole problem is that they're trying to follow this commandment, but they're going down the wrong road. Some people believe that the deeper life would be speaking in other tongues. They realize that there's more, but they misinterpret the book of Acts. And so many of them teach that as we become Christians, we're baptized in the Spirit after we're justified. And the only way we can know that we have the Spirit is that we've spoken in other tongues. Well, the Bible is very clear that all Christians have the Holy Spirit. There's no command anywhere in the New Testament that Christians are to be baptized in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that if we are in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, that we have been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. No command in the New Testament that we must speak in other tongues. And I'm not attacking people, I'm just using that as a category that some people see this strictly as an emotional experience, some kind of an emotional release, some kind of a mystical experience. Here John Wesley cautioned us that if we're seeking anything other than more love, he says we're looking wide of the mark. We're getting out of the royal way. When others ask, have you received this or that blessing? If they mean anything but more love, they are leading you out of the way and putting you on a false scent. There, that metaphor is like a hunting dog that is supposed to pick up the trail of maybe a coon, let's say. The dog gets on the wrong trail and trees something, and once you got it, you don't want what you got. Wesley is saying here that if we're seeking anything, don't seek an experience. Don't seek some kind of an emotional high, some kind of an existential release. Seek the love of God. And God will give you whatever experience He wants you to have. Finally, some people believe that this deeper life is simply to become passive. And their phraseology, their cliche would be, let go and let God. And it sounds spiritual just to say, let God do it. Whatever. And so this is taught as being silent, being quiet. I want nothing. I have no ambition. And it sounds very spiritual that here we have some kind of an organization that's a Christian organization. And if God wants to prosper it, if God wants it to grow, that's His business. Doesn't that sound deeply spiritual? But there's something flawed about that. Let me say there's a piece of trash out on the floor. If God wants it picked up, He can do it. Is that spirituality? No, that's passivity. No, there's human responsibility. The Christian life is not just that we surrender and say, well, what is to be will be. If God wants us to open, that's fine. If God wants us to close, that's fine. If God wants us to grow, that's fine. If God wants us to decline, that's fine. I'm deeply spiritual and I don't care at all one way or the other. I think that's a flawed spirituality. The Christian life is warfare. And anything worth attaining will be a spiritual fight, won't it? One of our hymns says, we must fight if we would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. RT, I'm going to talk to you one more time this morning. I think that the spiritual life is a little bit like playing these video games. What's your favorite video game? Do you like Pac-Man the best? Okay. Now, if I'm correct, to get from level 1 to level 2, you have to win, don't you? Now, is there a level 3? How do you get from level 2 to level 3? You have to beat the bad man, don't you? You have to shoot down all the bad guys or whatever. Is there a level 4? 10 levels. And to get to the highest level, you have to fight every time, don't you? Is it? You have to overcome something at every level. You know, I think that teaches us a whole lot about the spiritual life, doesn't it? I think we understand that in the real world, that if you want to attain anything, there's a battle, there's a price to be paid. There's something that must be overcome. But this whole idea of passivity is that 40 years later, we're still on level 1. We say, well, if God wants that bad man to get out of my way, God will take him out of the way. Well, sometimes God wants us to have some input in it. And so I think that this could be a distorted view of the holy life that can degenerate into nothing but lazy Christianity. And we do nothing and say, if God wants it done. Let me just make one more illustration. Long ago, William Carey began to feel that he should be praying for those poor people over in India that had never heard the gospel. He went before the church, he went before the elders, and said, I feel called. He was a shoe cobbler, by the way. And he had a whole map of India up on the wall. And as he worked on shoes and repaired shoes, he'd be praying that God would allow him to go to India. You know what his church said? His church said, "Young man, if God wants to save the heathen, he can do it without you." Really, that's flawed theology. God works through us. And William Carey became the father of modern missions because he realized that God is sovereign. God can do it all by himself, but that's not God's plan. God works through human instrumentality. And sometimes there's a lot of work. There's a lot of sacrifice. There's a lot of dedication involved. But this false view of spirituality is that God will do it all. And I can just be totally passive about it. No, I yield and consecrate myself to God, and then I work out of faith. I work out of love. I do good works because I want to see His kingdom go forward. And so in the rest of this chapter, we're going to talk about what a mature Christian looks like. A mature Christian is humble. He or she is generous and pure and fervent and positive and consistent and sympathetic. They have unity and integrity and victory. And so you see, that to give ourselves completely to God does not mean that God's going to embarrass us. It does not mean that He's going to play a cruel trick on us and we'll have to give up anything that's enjoyable for the rest of our life. No, really what Paul is saying here is the thing that stands between you and realizing the fullness of all the potential and God's full purpose for your life, the thing that stands in the way of all of that is our own self-centeredness. Those who want to put themselves first find that they are the most miserable people of all. But those who dedicate and yield themselves to the plan of God find out that life is an adventure, life is joyful, life is fulfilling. Let me just give you this little gem. Anyone wrapped up in himself is a very small package. Do you know that? Anybody wrapped up in himself is a very small package. Paul says the thing that is holding us back from realizing all that God has for us is our own pettiness, our own egocentricity, our own selfishness. And if you take your hands off and say, "All right, God, you do with me whatever you will," you know what? God is going to give you fulfillment. God is going to give you happiness. God is going to give you enrichment. God is going to bless you. But we've got to get to the place where we say, "For me to live is Christ." We put Christ first. We put others second. We put ourself last. And people who live with those priorities live the most full, the most enriched, the happiest life at all. Christ will help you reach your full potential if you'll get out of the way. And that's what Paul is asking us to do here. Just get out of the way and quit trying to anticipate, "Well, if God wants me to do this, maybe I won't be happy." Are you happy now? Chances are you're not. If you're thinking in that kind of a mindset, just yield yourself completely to God, and you find that God has your best interests in mind. Let's stand and bow our heads. Father, as we enter into this section of the book of Romans, in which we'll be looking at what it means to live this kind of a life, I pray that you'll give us a hunger and a desire to experience all the riches of your purpose in our life. Bring us to a point, if we've never been there, in which we take our hands off completely and we say, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.